Good morning, friends. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we have these moments together now to look at your word, this such special passage, this such important foundational passage. We pray that you might shape us by your spirit. Please help us to understand you and help us to understand ourselves, that we might live lives worthy of who you are and of how you have made us to be. And we pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen. There's a man by the name of Professor John Wyatt, and he was in Sydney a number of years ago now, and he delivered a series of lectures at the University of New South Wales. John Wyatt is a neonatologist. He's spent his life looking after tiny babies. He's dedicated the bulk of his life to helping to keep alive babies born as young as 22, maybe 23 weeks of gestational age. And for babies that young to survive, well, that requires the application of incredibly sophisticated medical technology. John Wyatt works at a neonatal intensive care unit in London, and this unit has an annual budget of £5 million. This unit employs a staff of 500 people, and all of this, all of these resources, this money, these people dedicate themselves to keeping alive quite a small number of babies year by year, very, very young babies. And John Wyatt has observed that on just the level below him, in the very same hospital, is another unit. It's called the Fetal Medicine Unit. And this unit is where pregnancy ultrasound scans are performed, and occasionally abnormalities detected. And John Wyatt has noticed that quite frequently, terminations of babies are performed just one floor below his, of babies that might be 24, 26, even 30 weeks of gestational age and above. And of course, there's an incongruency here. And this has struck John Wyatt. He said, and I quote, "How is it possible for one hospital and one medical system to incorporate activities which seem on the face of it to be mutually incompatible?" And friends, what it comes down to is how we understand this part of the Bible, what we make of Genesis chapter 1, what we make of ourselves, how we understand ourselves as human, what it is to be human, what it is to be persons, what it is to be people. Let me quote him again, John Wyatt. He says, "These two procedures encompass different visions of reality, particularly of human nature." You see, it's so important to understand who we are because it affects how we think about ourselves and how we think about and treat others. Emil Brunner, who's a theologian, has said this: "The most powerful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself, the way in which he understands his nature and his destiny. Indeed, it is the one force which determines all the others, which influence human life." So important to know who we are as humans, what it is to be mankind. And that's what this part of God's word is all about. Crucial stuff, foundational material. Now we're continuing our series. Just to remind us what we saw last week, we saw that God is the one sovereign king who created everything, the heavens and the earth, everything, just by speaking it into existence from nothing. That's what we saw last week. We continue on now with the creation of man. We're still on the sixth day. Let's have a look at it together. Verse 26. Please follow along. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You notice the first thing there, God creates man in his image. It's been really enjoyable in recent days watching the Queen's Diamond Jubilee celebrations. Fantastic to watch. I haven't seen too much of it. I've been busy, but I've seen bits of it. And it's just been a wonderful celebration for country and Commonwealth. I'm sure you've enjoyed it. And I have in my pocket here a 20-cent piece, 20-cent coin, and on it is a picture of our queen, our diamond queen. Now, of course, it's not her, is it? But it's a replica of her or a representation of her. It is her image stamped onto the coin. And friends, that is what we are as mankind. We are in the image of God. His coin imprint, if you like, or his wax stamp. We represent God. And this is a profound and a unique thing. This is not said about any other part of creation. And we as mankind, as humanity, have some things in common with animals. They were made on the sixth day, as are we. God fashioned the animals out of the dust of the ground. And we're going to see that a little bit more as we move into chapter 2 next week. So we, humanity, have been fashioned out of the dust of the earth. But only about humans, people, is it said that we're made in the image of God, after his likeness. Which begs the question, of course, what does this mean? I mean, in what way are we in God's likeness? In what way are we God's image? Now, obviously, there's lots of ways in which we're not like God. We can't create things out of nothing, as we saw that God has. But what does it mean? I think the place to go is to look at the texts around our text, to look at the context, which is just such an important principle of our Bible reading. Please work hard when you're looking at a passage unsure about what it means. Work hard to understand the context. That's where the clues to the meaning lies. And when we do this, what we see is that to be in the image of God means two things. It means that we're made for relationship, firstly, and it means that we're made to rule, secondly. So those two things, that's what it is to be human in the image of God. It means that we're made for relationship and we're made to rule. Let's pick up the first one there, relationship. Look again there just at the beginning of sentence 26, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Did you notice the plural there when it was read, or perhaps when you've read this passage before? God says, "Let us." Our image. It's the plural pronoun, isn't it? Have you noticed that? What this is a little hint that God is a plurality. It's not the first hint. Back in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 2, we read of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And as we come into the New Testament, we read of the Son of God, Jesus, the divine Son, being the one through whom God created the heavens and the earth. What we're getting here in verse 26 is a hint, a subtle indication of a doctrine that the Bible will develop fully, known as the doctrine of the Trinity. For God is Trinity. That is, he's one, there is one God, only one God, yet this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons in loving communion with one another. Now, what this means is that relationships are at the heart of God's identity. God is fundamentally relational. He is Father, Son, and Spirit in loving communion. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and so on. And so for us to be human, to be made in the image of this relational God, means that we are relational. We're made for relationship. Relationship with God primarily, but then secondarily, relationship with one another. That's who we are. That's what it is to be mankind. This reality is just expressed as the verses continue. You see, earlier God commanded the animals, verse 22, but he addresses mankind. Personally, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them. Verse 29, God said, "I give you." God communicates with people as they are made for relationship with him. And not just with him, but for relationship with one another. So verse 27, that quite poetic verse, brings this out. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, there's quite a bit of parallelism here between God and mankind. God is one and many, Father, Son, and Spirit, so mankind is one, humanity, but many, male and female, and countless millions of individuals within. See, at the heart of who we are is relationships. That's what we're for. That's what you're for. That's what we're ordered towards. That's what it is to be human. Now, the implication of that is relationships are the most important thing in our lives. Nothing is more important than relationships. One artist that I've enjoyed listening to over recent years has been Missy Higgins. Alison and I have enjoyed her first couple of albums. They came out maybe 5 years ago and 7 years ago, I think. She sings light rock slash folk music. Nice, easy listening music, good to have on in the background. We've enjoyed these first couple of albums, but it's been a bit of a gap leading up until her third album, which has only just come out. And I was wondering for a while why this was. She's such a gifted musician. Why doesn't she just keep churning out songs? What's happened? And I found out recently that Missy Higgins suffered quite a severe existential crisis. She got to this point of really questioning who she was. She knew that she'd been successful as a musician. She knows that she's sold some 2 million albums and that she's got a great following. But she wanted to know whether she was more, whether there was more to her identity as a person, more than just her success. And so she wanted to actually stop writing music for a period of time, to actually see what was left, what else there was to being Missy Higgins apart from being a successful musician. You see, what happened was achievement let her down. And that's our experience, surely, isn't it? Can you relate to that? You've pursued some goal, driven after something to achieve something, but only found that, well, actually success fails you. It lets you down. Achievement actually underwhelms you. That was her experience, and I think it's ours. And Missy Higgins looked for answers in India. She went to India and spent some time on an ashram there meditating. But if she had have asked me, I would have directed her to Genesis 1, because this tells us who we are. We are persons made in the image of God. That is, we're made for relationship with God and with one another. That's our identity. That's what it is to be human. And life works, it falls into place when we live with those priorities. The priorities that Jesus spoke about when he summed up the whole law as being love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. This is what it is to be human. This is what it is to live as God would have us live. This is what it is to be in the image of God. So let me ask you, how important are relationships to you? Where do relationships fit for you in your priorities? Of course, your relationship with God, but your relationship with others as well. Where does relationships fit compared with, say, your bank account, or say, success at work, or your reputation, or your travel plans, or your hobbies, or whatever else it might be? Well, this is what it is to be human, to be made for a relationship. That's the first thing. But then secondly, to be made in God's image is to rule. Back in the ancient world, if a king was away for a period of time, perhaps fighting a battle, what they would do was set up a figure, a statue, that would sit on or in front of the throne where they normally resided. And this statue or figure represented them in their absence. It communicated that although this king was away, they still ruled. And again, friends, that's us. This is what's being described here about humanity. This is what it is for us to be in the image of God. You see, we are kings. We are given royal rule over God's created order. Of course, God is the supreme king. God is the sovereign king who is on the throne. But he installs us as his vice regents to rule over the created order under him. We have been given dominion over every part. Again, if you look at verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And what's the very next thing that's said? "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and on it goes. Again, verse 28, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, we're not here as humanity because we just happen to be the next stage of random evolutionary development. That's not it at all. God has appointed us as kings, his vice-regents, over this entire world. John Lennox put it really well. Let me read this quote. "The image of God in man was not produced as a result of blind matter fumbling its unguided way through myriad different permutations. Genesis challenges atheism's fundamental assertion that human life has appeared without the activity of God's mind, so that there is nothing special about human beings." No, friends, I hope that we've seen human beings are uniquely and profoundly special, made in the image of God for relationship and to rule. God then blesses man in the verses that follow in chapter 1. He then feeds man in his kindness to humanity. And then he surveys his creation. He looks over what he has made in these 6 days, now complete with mankind at the pinnacle. And what does he say? Not that it's good, as he has every day so far, but verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. There is God's very good created world after 6 days with man at the pinnacle. But although man is at the pinnacle of God's created order, man isn't the ultimate goal. That comes on the seventh day. Where it's all heading is God's rest. That's where it all goes. That is the climax. That is the goal of God's creation. Have a look at the first few verses of chapter 2. The first few verses of chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." There are a few things that show us how important this seventh day is. God blesses it. He doesn't do this for any other day. God makes it holy. He doesn't do this for any other day. And do you notice that there's something missing here with the seventh day? With every other day so far, we've had that little refrain. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And so on. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth, not here. Because this day continues. God's rest continues. It's continued right up until the present day, and it will continue forever. So what is it? What does it mean that God rests? What is it about? When I think of rest, I often think of getting away from it all. We use that expression, don't we? I just can't wait to get away from it all. For me, it might be leaving the kids with their grandparents and escaping to a quiet cafe with a good book. That sounds like rest for me. An absence of noise, or it might be jumping on a plane and heading to an island resort. But that's not what God's rest means. Remember that God is relational. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, and he's made people for relationship with himself. This isn't God getting away from the noise of his creation. This is God enjoying fellowship as God and with people whom he has made. God's rest is that place of perfect, peaceful relationship. That is what God's rest is, that enjoyment of perfect, peaceful relationship. That's where it's all been heading. That's been the goal of his creation. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I look at this world, this very good world of Genesis 1 and 2, and I line it up next to our world, there is a massive difference, a massive difference. And it makes these early chapters of the Bible seem certainly idyllic, perhaps even mythical, divorced from reality. Have you been following the kind of things that have been happening in Syria? The atrocities there, the massacres there. How is Syria and what's going on there the same world as Genesis 1 and 2? What's the connection? They just seem completely isolated from one another, don't they? Well, there's a massive problem that's taken place, and Genesis 3 is going to tell us about that. We're going to spend time there in 2 weeks' time. But to give it away, the problem is that we've stuffed up. We, humanity, whom God has made, have made a mess of being human. We have failed appallingly. That's the problem. That's why we don't experience this kind of place of peaceful, perfect relating and ruling. We can look at all sorts of places for examples of this, for how we see this borne out. Let's just look at one now, and that is our speech, because James in the New Testament picks this up. And we see here how far we fall short of the image of God. Look at these couple of verses from James. James observes, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image. Sorry, in God's likeness. You see what he's saying there? We do rule. You see, we haven't lost the image of God completely. We still rule. We can tame the animals, but we can't tame our tongues. We might relate to God by singing his praises in church, but then in the next breath, we slander our neighbor who is made in the likeness of God whom we're praising. It's absurd, but what James is doing is describing how much we fail, how far we've fallen short of what it is to be in the image of God. And we could look at almost anything, whether it's in Syria with our guns, whether it's what we do with medical technology, as I was referring to at the start, whether it's what we do with our tongues, we fail at living up to the image of God. Except, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one man who fulfilled the divine image perfectly. In Colossians, Jesus is called just simply the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Jesus is the one man who got it right, who related and ruled perfectly. And then Jesus shed his blood for us. Jesus died for us on the cross so that the image of God, which has been so marred, so flawed in us, might be restored. Jesus died for us to make us what the New Testament calls a new creation. A new creation. And in Colossians, well, we see here that for those who are Christians, they have, and it's going to be up on the screen, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I remember a couple of years ago, I got two text messages on the same day within hours of each other, and they were both wonderful news. The first one was that a good friend of mine's baby had been born. They just had a new little boy. Praise God. Great news. A text message just a couple of hours later, another good friend of mine's brother had become a Christian. So one was a message of birth, the other a message of new birth or rebirth. One was the message of a new person made in the image of God, born into the world. The other, somebody being connected with Jesus, the perfect image of the invisible God. And so beginning that essential process of the renewing of God's image that we've all lost. Praise God for his wonderful work of both creation and recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does Jesus restore the image of God within us, Jesus also leads us into God's eternal rest, that place of perfect, peaceful relating. Jesus takes us there. You may be familiar with the verse from Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is talking about that seventh day, experiencing peaceful fellowship with God forever. Jesus takes us there. And many of us here this morning are Christians. We know the joy of peaceful, reconciled, restored relationship with God. We know we've tasted that heavenly rest, even now that we're Christians. But what we mustn't do is we mustn't give up. We mustn't give up. There is still a full experience of God's rest ahead. It's called heaven. That's where we're heading. That is the full and final experience of perfect, peaceful relationship with God. It's heaven. We mustn't give up. As I was so tempted to do recently, I ran a half marathon recently. I was reasonably fit for the first part of the race, but was so tempted to just pack it in towards the end. The Christian life is a marathon. We mustn't give up. Israel gave up. Israel stopped listening to their Bibles. They shut their Bibles, stopped listening to God, and they stopped obeying God, and they missed out on God's eternal rest. And the author to the Hebrews says to us, don't make their mistake. Learn from their mistake. Take the warning and continue all the way to the end, all the way to the final goal of God's eternal heavenly rest. I've got one more passage for us. It's from Hebrews, and we're going to close with this. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following Israel's example of disobedience. So to conclude, friends, please know how special you are. Know how special you and every human person is. So special that you have been made in the image of God for relationship with him and one another and to rule over this created world. Know that you are special. And know that you are so special that God sent Jesus, the image of the invisible God, to restore you to relationship with him, your creator. So special that you might have this image renewed within you and be led to God's eternal rest in heaven. Let's pray together. Please join me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you tell us about yourself, but also about ourselves. We thank you so much for this incredibly privileged position that we are in as human people. We thank you for the joy of knowing you as our Creator God and as our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Father, for the joy of relationships with one another. We thank you, Father, for this position you have given us in your entire created cosmos as rulers under you. We thank you particularly, most of all, for Jesus Christ, your Son, the image of the invisible God. We praise you for his sacrifice for us. And we pray that you would continue that great work that you are doing within us to renew us into your image. Please, we pray, help us to put to death the old self and to put on the new life. Help us, Lord, to be formed after Christ our Saviour. And we thank you so much for the experience of relationship with you, of enjoyment of your rest. But help us to press on to the end. We pray, Father, for those of us who may be struggling in different ways with temptation or trial. Do help us to not give up on you, but to look forward to this wonderful experience of perfect, peaceful fellowship with you forever in heaven. Help us to press on to that day and to help each other get there as well. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.